We'll start in Matthew chapter 23. The lines of one of the hymns we just sang, "Open my eyes, open my ears, open my mouth, illumine me, O Spirit divine." Right, every word in that has meaning. What I want to look at this morning is the expectation of the believer given the fact that the very Spirit of God supposedly indwells in us, and that there is a purpose for that and really a power in that. And because of the power of a divine being living inside of us, there is a divine expectation of the believer. I've said this before, but it's still true and it bears repeating. In the Gospels, we have the best example of how to live a life as a person of Christ in the words and actions of the Lord Jesus himself. Oftentimes we try to find examples in the Old Testament, the New Testament, and it's there for that reason. But Christ himself is the example. The point of the Gospels themselves is to tell us who he was and what he did. And that these things that are recorded for us, not all of them, but they are here for that reason, for us to read and understand. And there's two things that always impress me about the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. One, the way in which he came and the thing that he was doing, in the sense that he was trying to bring the Spirit of God to this earth. That it was no longer about men and practices, but it was about things that are of the Spirit. It's about looking at the world in a very different way, in a very different light, through the lens of the one who is Spirit. Again, coming to the expectation of the things that we need to know, that it's not about the physical, that it is about the spiritual. And one of the things that he spends a lot of time talking about that we'll read here in Matthew chapter 23 is the Pharisees. And you could say that this is by far the strongest language that he uses when he addresses the Pharisees. Now, one of the reasons for this, although you cannot say that he was instigating it by the fact that a hardened heart is already hard, but the actions that he places against the Pharisees in terms of the things that he does and the things that he says would ultimately lead to them wanting to crucify him. And he knew that. But at the same time, his words stand true. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 1. Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples. So he says this that others can hear. "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do." Now, really, that's all the condemnation you need to know, but we'll continue. "For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move with one of their fingers. All their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, 'Rabbi, Rabbi.' But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is the greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it.' Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or that which sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift of the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, who indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. The significance of an example of not a person, but a group of people who are experts in the law, who you could listen to what they say, but they could not follow through. You could not do what they did, because they did not do what the law wanted them to. Oftentimes, a response to this in my own head or in talking about it with people is you see, well, what's the application to me here? The significance of what Jesus is saying is the responsibility that men have to other people as it relates to the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. They were a burden and an obstacle. A burden and obstacle for people coming to the very purpose of what the law was. Well, what do my actions have to do with someone else's salvation? That's their responsibility. Ezekiel chapter 36. There's two ways to look at the criticism of the Pharisees. One, that their actions were wrong. But two, that their wrong actions impacted other people. Ezekiel 36 and verse 17. Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. Therefore, I poured out my fury on them for the blood that they had shed on the land and for their idols, which they had defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. There's the punishment for the things that they had done because they had done them. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, "These are the people of the Lord," and yet they have gone out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. There is the responsibility of the individual to do right. And when there is wrongdoing done, there are consequences. But the significance of God's action on the earth is not merely just what you do in your life. The reason God established Israel was not because they were a great nation, to the contrary, because they were nothing. They were the least of the nations. But he was to take them and make them great so that his name could be established. Look what God has done. By his power, this small nation became great. The laws that they had received and were to be holders of, they were to be made manifest to the earth to say, this people acts a certain way, God is great. By what they do, I see who God is. And they never accomplished that. So God was angry at them, not only because they had done wrong, but because it became a stain on his own reputation. The impact that was not just to themselves, but to the world around them. 1 Kings chapter 8 and 60, I'll just read it, that all the people may know that the Lord God, that the Lord is God, there is no other. The impact to the world around you. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The impact to the people around you. 2 Corinthians 5:20, as ambassadors for Christ, we implore you to be reconciled to God. That's the first half. Who you are as a believer, as a part of His church, upon which the chief cornerstone lays, that He has built up, is the name of God. When God tells David that Solomon is going to build a temple, He says it's going to be for His name, a house for His name. The significance of the religion that God had created was to establish His name on this earth. And He has done that likewise as prophets and priests in a kingdom of believers in the New Testament age. So the significance is not only just for your salvation, but to present to the world the name of that divine God, that spiritual God. Ephesians chapter 2 and 10, the second part of this. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And then over to chapter 4 and verse 11. And He Himself gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, to grow up in all things in Him who is the head, Christ. Now, there's a lot there. We're not going to go into all of it. But that Christ created us for a reason. Not for the sake of making us feel better about, I'm going to go to heaven. But that even in this time on this earth, there's a plan for you. That we are His workmanship, created to do good things for Him. To display to the world, like Israel, the intent of Israel, of who God is, of what His name is. The fact that He is the one true God. The fact that He is the creator of the world. The fact that He does hold all power. And that He sent His Son to die. But in this establishment of this church, where you see the mechanism of God, the intent of God, of how is He going to create His name on this earth through the believers. The function of the church is twofold. The equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, which we tend to understand very well, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And again, not just for ourselves. We're going to look a little bit more at the Pharisees, but I want to give a 2-minute summary of the whole history of the Old Testament. In the beginning, there was no law. You have Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's no law, no religion. 2,000 years before Christ, Jacob has 12 sons. Israel is established as God's nation. 400 years later, you have Moses coming along. The law is given. Now, in a very visual representation, the intent of God on this earth is made known. 200 years later, the people enter into Canaan. Judges rule. Eventually, Saul comes, 1000 BCE. And after him, King David, the establishment of Jerusalem as the holy city. After him, you have Solomon, the Mount Moriah temple, and then from there it dissembles. You have the split of the nation, the northern tribes, the southern tribes. The 10 northern tribes go into Assyrian captivity in 700 BCE, then into Persian rule, Greek rule. We'll get there in a second. And then finally, we have the time of Herod the Great leading up to the birth of Jesus. The 2 southern tribes in Judah, they go into captivity in 587 BCE. The temple is destroyed. Ezekiel chapter 10, you have the glory of God departing from the temple. The nation, the religion, is in apostasy. God has left them. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 43, you have the prophecy of God coming back into the temple, his holiness. You have Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, all speaking of the sins of the nation, all speaking to how the kingdom would come at the end. But that ends at about 420 BCE. A little bit after that, you have there's the lack of the practices, the lack of the temple, the lack of the priests. There was a group of people that wanted to establish the practice of the law amongst the people again, and there were multiple efforts for this. You had some people that were in captivity, you had some people that had stayed behind. There was no nation anymore. 160 BCE, you have the establishment of Jewish dynasties, families that are trying to establish the Jewish religion and culture again. The two more famous ones are the Maccabees and John Hyrcanus. From that point, about 150 years until the time of Jesus, they are establishing the rule of Jews in the nations that they exist in and their practices. And they're trying to bring back the law, the Jewish religion. It is in that context that you have the establishment of the Pharisees. They were a group of people that disagreed with the ruling families. They wanted the democratization of the Jewish religion, that these laws and these practices and this knowledge should be to every person, every Jewish person. The word Pharisee means pure. They were trying to purify the Jewish people. The nation and the religion as a whole was dispersed, was lost, and they were trying to bring it back. In the establishment of that intent, of that zeal, you cannot find flaw. But go 100 years later and you have what Jesus walks into in his lifetime. Something that had gone so far away. And that's what I want to look at now. Luke chapter 10 and verse 22. It's perhaps obvious, or I think it is, but maybe we should state it. The significance of a lesson to us. There's no meaning to this, but from the establishment of the time of Israel until Jesus was 2,000 years. From the time of Jesus until what the Pharisees did with it was 2,000 years. The Christian religion starts at the time of Jesus. We're about 2,000 years later. So to think that there is no lesson here would be wrong. Luke chapter 10 and verse 22. Skip down to 25. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? He answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, Who is my neighbor? Jesus answered and said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, departed him, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed on by the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So when he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So, which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, He who showed mercy on him. And Jesus said to him, Go and do likewise. The significance of the teaching of the Lord oftentimes is so simple and plain that we view this as a children's story, a children's lesson. How often do we look at ourselves in our own life and come back to reflect on this story? I know a lot of things about God, about Jesus. I have been saved. But what is my function on this earth as a believer, as the workmanship of Christ? Do I live as a neighbor? Luke 18. That compassion and mercy, that was the thing that Jesus told the Pharisees, that for all that they knew about the commandments and the law, that was the thing that they were missing. To strain out the gnat but miss the camel. You know it inside and out, but you're missing the whole point. Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, Go and be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. We created as the workmanship of Christ, followers and believers in the one who humbled himself to the point of death from the very high place of being God himself. What pride do I take in my salvation compared to people around me who are not saved? You know, one question that's worth asking is, as believers, we focus on the gospel. Now, there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. We already read that that is the function of the church, one of the functions of the church. But the significance of the gospel is that what did I do to be saved? Absolutely nothing. And right away, once I'm saved, there is this division of what I am, what I have become, and what I am entitled to. And those who are not saved do not have access to that. In that salvation, there is the attitude, or there can be the attitude of the Pharisee. I'm not like them anymore. Okay, so we preach the gospel to help those who do not have it. But we were created for the workmanship of Christ, to do things for him on this earth, to be the neighbor, to uphold his name, to uphold his reputation. That we make the claim that we have the divine spirit of the true God inside of us. And what did that get me? I got saved. And in the New Testament, there's a lot of things that we need to look out for. When I read it, I very rarely find things pertaining to what the world is doing. Often, I find things pertaining to things that I should not be doing in the church. Things that I am not doing that I should be doing in the church. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 2. The judgment of the believer is not whether or not he sins or does not sin. The judgment of the believer is how effective is he for God. Me not sinning but not being effective is just as useless. And it's not a matter of the penalty that I will pay before God in a future time for the things that I have done wrong. It's how I present myself and therefore God to the world in the things that I do or do not do. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 2. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath. But he said to them, Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there was one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Another thing that we find in the New Testament is the accommodation of those who are weaker in the faith. But at the same time, it doesn't mean that those people should stay that way. Maturity, growth, with our eye on perfection. Not that I should have to repeat these things to you, giving you milk again, but that you should have moved on to meat. What does it mean when a people is an expert in the law, but they did not even recognize who the Messiah was? That they did not even recognize what the point of the Sabbath was? In Mark chapter 2 and 27, it says, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath." The Lord of the Sabbath was in your presence, and you're still arguing with him about what he was doing on the Sabbath. The significance of knowing all the things that are in here, of having the confidence of knowing that I am saved, that I am going to heaven. But what is my effectiveness for him as his own workmanship? Not that he created, oh yeah, you're saved. No, what do I have for you to do? That he created beforehand. The whole intent of the group of believers, of the establishment of his church, of which Christ is the head, was to do things for him. To be a neighbor in the world, and to show forth his name and reputation. Now when he had departed from there, he went into the synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had withered hand. And they asked him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" That they might accuse him. He said to them, "What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Or how much more value is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out and was restored his whole. The Pharisees went out and plotted against him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and a great multitude followed him, and he healed them all. Down to verse 22. One was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. He healed him. So the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. All the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the Son of David?" Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." To know everything about the law, to be an expert in it, but to not recognize the one of whom it spoke. Luke chapter 7 and verse 40. Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to teach you, say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500, the other 50. And when they had nothing which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." He turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair from her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." How is it that we perceive the Lord Jesus Christ? We often talk about salvation as a relationship with God. But I think for many, that stops at salvation. My relationship to God was forged in the moment that I was saved because my sins were washed away, and I have a promise of being with him in heaven. But we find here that there is a place for us to work on this earth, a way for us to make known to the world through the things that we do, not just, you're a sinner, get saved, but to be that neighbor, to show compassion and mercy, to have concern for justice and faith, and to show the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only in how I interact with others, but how I interact with Him. To bring forth the truth, not the letter, but the truth of the fact that God lives in me. We're going to pick a couple verses in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Again, it's easy to be convinced that this is not a good application to the believer. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you left your first love." Chapter 2 and verse 14, "I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, commit sexual immorality." 2 and 20. "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow this woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." Chapter 3 and verse 15. "I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I could wish you were hot or cold." Chapter 3 and verse 17, "Because I say I am rich, I have nothing. I have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." Again, God's concern for his people and for the church is not just that they would be saved, but he has great concern with how they operate, with how they are perceived in the world. The standard is not that you are better than those who are not saved, than the world outside. The standard is that those teachings should not come in, that there should be a purity in the teaching inside the church, regardless of what's happening out there. And that there is nothing better about not doing those things. You have God inside you. But he is concerned about what the church is doing on the world for the sake of his name, for the sake of his reputation. He is concerned about how he is being presented to the world, not in the gospel message merely, but in the life of every individual who holds the name of Christ. The response of God to the things that I do should not be like we read in Ezekiel. This is such a disaster for my reputation that I need to put an end to it. Lastly, Luke chapter 18. In thinking about how it's not enough to stop at the gospel message, to stop at my own salvation, but that I was created to do work for him. Luke chapter 18 and verse 18. "Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit life?' Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother.' And he said, 'All these things I have kept from my youth.' So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, 'You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me.' And when he heard this, he became very sorrowful because he was rich." Now, allow your mind to exercise a little bit of freedom here. But the criticism is not just on those who have money. Well, I don't have a lot of it, so I'm fine. The criticism is on those who have something that allows them to think that they are doing okay. That there isn't a need to abandon all and follow him. There isn't a need to fulfill that desire the intent that he had for the believer from beforehand to be a work for him. A work for him in your life and a work for him in the church. The twofold task of the ministry, but also the building up. The building up. Going on to the perfection until we have finally attained who Christ really is. Not just in a future time, but in this world as well. To read again Matthew 23 and verse 3. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. Father, we just give thanks for the words of the Lord Jesus Christ that were given to us that we might understand. This vision that he had of the world that was not physical but spiritual. The fact that we could transcend the actions, the behavior of mere humans to be compassion, to seek justice, to be the neighbor to all. That we might present to the world not our own righteousness, but the power and love and compassion of an almighty God. There's a lot in our lives that could be more effective for you. It's not sufficient to stand on our salvation, but to abandon all and to follow him. We ask this in his precious name. Amen.